today, and as we do so, I'm recognizing I forgot my clicker again, John, so I'm going to nod appropriately. Okay, thank you. So as we as we're going forward in our preaching for the congregation here, one of the things that we haven't done for a while is examine some of the doctrines of the church, what we say we believe, why we believe these things. And coming up on Reformation Day, some people call it Halloween, other people celebrate Reformation Day, and the day that, thank you. Woo! All right. The time where we recognize that things were happening before Martin Luther. Obviously, people were put to death by the Roman Church for preaching grace found in Ephesians and Galatians before Martin Luther. And yet, that's when we kind of recognize when Martin Luther tacks up his 93 proposals called theses. You heard this say, he tacks them up on the door. That was a common way of saying, we need to have a conference about this. I'd like your reflection on these, and maybe we'll meet about it this next week. He wasn't the only person that nailed stuff to a door. That was kind of their bulletin board. And yet, we're still celebrating that one because he really called to account some of the practices of the church and where we find our salvation. As the Reformation goes on, we find some things that resonate with Scripture as we're getting into this. If the Pope no longer controls our salvation, who does? How much? Where does Scripture really say about our need for grace? Where does this come from? And as we're unpacking theology, and as we're doing theology, right, everybody is a theologian. Yes, you here are theologians. They put me up here like I'm the guy, but everybody really does theology because somebody reads a portion of the Bible and they think, that must be who God is. And then you live your life whether or not you believe that or not. That's doing theology. And if you read more than one passage in the Bible, you're weighing those against each other. And you're doing theology. And so similarly, as we go through the Bible, as we read the Old Testament, the New Testament, not only the law, but then its fulfillment in Christ and plan of salvation, and what God's telling us, we link these things together and we say, these verses are nice, these verses are good, they teach us something, but so do these verses. And as we go through the Bible and we see how things work together, we're putting together a working system of understanding what God is telling us about who we are, what our need is for salvation, and what God is doing about it. Now, particularly, you've heard the solas of the Reformation, the onlys, right? In Christ alone, right? By faith alone, grace alone. You hear some of these things, Scripture alone. These things are great, and yet, as we've continued to develop, we have what's called the 5 points of Calvinism. And yes, Calvin would roll over in his grave if he knew that God had allowed us to name an ism after him. He speaks very highly about, we don't do that kind of stuff, and yet we have. So we'll have to answer to him when we see him in the resurrection. But the 5 points of Calvinism, these kind of came around, were really believed throughout much of the Reformation as things went forward, not only in the Holland, church in Holland, coming up from Belgium and spreading out through England and through Scotland. And as the Reformation spread, there were many things that were kind of agreed upon until, especially in the Dutch churches, a guy named Jacobus Arminius, his really name was just like Jake Happenschmidt, or he had this really kind of boring last name. But it was kind of cool to Latinize your names back then. It's kind of arrogant now, but it was cool back then for really studious people. So Jacobus Arminius, as he later became, began preaching some really interesting stuff, and people began listening to him. Wow, you should hear what this guy's preaching. Basically contradicting a lot of the theology that was up to that point. And so in doing that, what we normally believe about things is solidified when somebody else says, well, maybe that's not true. Maybe this is true over here. And you get people preaching two different versions of Christianity, and we say, wait a second, let's maybe have a meeting about this. And so what was convened was called the Synod of Dordrecht. In Dordrecht, Holland, just what came out of that was called the Canons of Dort. An interesting read, a little long, a little dry, but we still hold to these things. And why do we do that? Why do you hear certain things coming from this pulpit, from other pastors? Why do we preach according to certain things? Because we see these things repeated throughout Scripture. And if you go to the next slide, John, most of the time we've heard these 5 points kind of defined from that 1619 Synod of Dort, was this idea of bringing everything under an acronym. There were 5 points from the side of Jacobus Arminius called the Remonstrance, which means against, right? They were kind of contradicting the common thought, and as the synod convened, not just pastors from Holland, there were pastors from Scotland there, pastors from England. This is a big, big deal. And as they tried to decide what the Bible was really teaching there, they kind of came around these points. And really the first one, Arminius really didn't have a problem with it. But it breaks down through the rest of what Arminius was teaching. And so as this goes, the synod said, no, we need to really concretize these 5 points here and come forward. And as they got more popularized for teaching tools in Holland, Hollanders are fond of their tulips, and so they found an acronym. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Big words. It's a 5-point acronym there. There are different ways to do this, and I put these up just for fun. If you go to the next one, maybe you're not a tulipist, maybe you're a baconist. Maybe you're a 5-point baconist, a 5-strip baconist. Bad people, already elected, completely atoned for, overwhelmingly called, and never falling away. So you see, everybody's a theologian. You can do this kind of stuff. We can pour through here. It's all, you know, done by the Holy Spirit, really digging this into our heart and finding a way to express it. Maybe this is a little less academic for you. Recognizing that not everybody is from Holland anymore. The CRC came out with a brochure talking about faith, using faith as an acronym. Go to the next one. Maybe this one is better for you. Fallen humanity, adopted by God, with intentional atonement, transformed by the Holy Spirit, and held by God. Many people know the tulip. That's fine. If you want to go with some of these other ones, you can. It's always good to meet another 5-strip baconist. But we teach these things, and why? Because they say something about God. I mean, that's the main thing that what we're doing is we're saying something about God when we say something about our salvation. We talk about God in his work, in his ability, in his intention. And so as we're doing this, we need to really have a better understanding of who God is. That's what this should lead us to. And one of the things that Arminius's points was leading to was saying that maybe God's work isn't as complete as we think it is. And in various ways. And that's what really started perking the ears of some of the other pastors around the area and throughout England even and up into Scotland was, what do you mean Jesus isn't as complete as we think he is? So as we go forward here, we're gonna camp out in Romans. We're going to camp out in Romans chapter 5. And if we go to the next slide here, we're going to camp out in Romans chapter 5. We're going to go through chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. And as we do this, I'd like to consider here, there's a mindset, there's a thought going on here. And as we get through these 5 points through Reformation Sunday and as we celebrate some of these things are going to become a lot more clearer, I hope, for us. I like this quote from John Piper. He wrote an article, Watershed Differences Between Calvinists and Arminians. You can be a Calvinist or you can be an Arminian yet today. Many people don't know they are. I talk to people and they say, wow, you're preaching what I always thought. I guess I'm a Calvinist. Or, I don't agree with a thing you say. I must be an Arminian. You know, sometimes you find out that this stuff has already been done. hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And these guys hundreds and hundreds of years ago, right, were doing their theology based on the works of saints 500 years before them. Going all the way back to Augustine, going all the way back to the fathers. So by the time we get to somebody today, if somebody starts preaching something, they say, the church has got it wrong for 2,000 years. We need to preach something new. Odds are it's probably not new. And odds are it's probably been dealt with by people smarter than your pastor, dealing with a lot of stuff. So we tend to go back to some of these things, and we tend to have to rehash some of these things out in the church. Because, you know, we're all learning. We're all kind of moving together as we go. I like what Piper says here. Calvinism says people are so depraved and rebellious, yes, we'll kind of get into what those words mean, that they are unable to trust God without his special work of grace to change their hearts so that they necessarily and willingly, freely believe. Arminians say, with regard to depravity, people are depraved and corrupt, but they are able to provide the decisive impulse to trust God with the general divine assistance that God gives to everybody. And you can see some of the pitfalls and the dangers in some of that, and hopefully we'll see some more of that as we go forward. Let me go to the next slide here. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, and I'll start reading through. I'm going to read the whole thing. We're going to pray, and then I'm going to kind of camp out into three separate sections of where we're looking at this. Romans chapter 5, beginning verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For the many died by the trespass of the one man. How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the disobedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you much for speaking to us, for preserving the work that was done through the Holy Spirit, through Paul, and through others, Lord. But specifically here, as we camp out in what Paul has laid down, this idea of what our desperate need is for the work of Christ. Please show us this today, Lord, and that we might have a greater love and place in our hearts for Christ and for his work and for all that he does for us. Might we grow in this. In Jesus' name, amen. So if we're looking at this first part here, we're realizing that very much in this area of Romans, and there's a lot of scripture that we could use for this, just point out. I'm going to point up a couple other passages that are going to support. We could go on all day about this. I don't have all day. You would not want me to take all day. So we're just going to kind of reinforce what Paul's saying here, because in this area, we find some very specific things. And one of those things is that sin is because of Adam not because we break the law. Maybe you'll hear some roots in here of what we consider the doctrine of original sin. We are born sinful. You read in Genesis chapter 5 that no longer were people being made in the image and likeness of God, but Adam had children in his image and likeness. This is after he was broken. After God had said, in the day you eat of the tree, you will surely die. And yet they're having children. So what does that mean? There's a death there. There's a moral death. And so as Paul is revealing this to Rome, especially, you know, like Rome, right? We are the top dog. Well, what Rome needed to learn is very much their need, just like everybody else, just like all of us, that we have inherited this idea of original sin. We are broken away from God. We are, as the title says, totally depraved. Now, does that mean that we always do evil all of the time and such great offenses that we should all be in prison? That's not the way our justice system works. In fact, we see people who aren't Christians doing very good things, and doesn't that bring a lot of confusion to the church sometimes? It does. But just like we heard last week, and a quote from D.A. Carson saying that our greatest need was sin, and so God sends a Savior, so also what we're talking about here is that our death is not physical. Adam and Eve were still living. We're still walking. We're still having children. When they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. They were still walking around. What was the death? It was separation from God's love, from his grace, in a way, from his upholding, from being connected to him in a moral sense, from desiring the good that God wants. That's a death. That's what God calls death. How can we say then, you know, again, Jesus speaks of the second death in Revelation. What does that mean? We talk about hell, people are still there. It means the wrath of God remains upon them. And so if we're talking about this idea, we're seeing that death came to all men because all sinned. Now, you can talk to a lot of people and say, well, all of us, sure, all of us are sinners. But at what point? At what point? Are we born that way? Do we come into the world this way? Are we conceived this way? As David writes in the Psalms, that we are conceived in sin? Or do we just get to it later? That we're all equally able to be deceived and born innocent, we slowly learn how to sin. Those are two different mindsets then on our need for who God is and for his work. Turn the next slide, please, John. No one is good enough in God's sight. No one can approach God with our own goodness and say, see, God, you owe me. And this is the words of Jesus speaking to someone he's teaching there. Why do you call me good? Someone approaches Jesus, says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, before he gets to the answer, like a good pastor, redirects. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. Wow, that's a pretty heavy thing to drop on somebody. And then, of course, Romans chapter 3, before we get to chapter 5 here, Paul is again building this out. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have altogether become worthless. There is no one who does God, not even one. Now, that tends to hit some people, saying, well, wait a second, there's no one, Jesus doesn't see anyone as good? Not in the level of who God is. Not in the level of who Adam and Eve were created to be in a will that desires to please God first and foremost in all things. We can be good, we can give to charities, and we can treat people nicely. And yet we often do that and we'll say something behind their back, or we don't do it for God's glory. We hope we get something out of it. Even the things that we think are altruistic in very many ways are often done out of our own rejection of recognizing that Jesus is Lord. Humanity does this all the time. And yet we want to be called good. God corrects that, placing himself first and foremost as our object of what is good. If we don't get that right, if we don't get him right, then we are not good. We can do things that look good. We can do things that resemble goodness. But we're not good on that same level that he is. We need to be reconciled in some way. We're still broken off. Go to the next slide, please. Maybe you've heard this quote, and it's been changed around a few times. But we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. I mean, this is a chicken before the egg kind of a thing, right? Maybe you believe that, well, we're sinners because we sin. You know, if I could just not sin, if I can be born and not sin, I'll be good. And well, but you know, we're weak and we're corruptible, and maybe we eventually get to sinning. But there's an understanding that says, no, we sin because we're sinners. Right? We worship God incorrectly because we're incorrect worshipers. It's really the heart of where God is teaching us. Where's the focus of our worship? And the difference between these two things is in the greatness of your Savior. How great is your Jesus? How big is your God? Because if God has to just restore the innocence and the purity and the perfection you once had, well, that's a nice thing. But that's not as dramatically loving and powerful as a God who reaches into death and raises people who are dead. God doesn't give back a life we simply couldn't keep. He builds a life we don't want, and then he makes us want it. This is our God. Next slide, please. So if we go on, we're reading through Romans here, and we're saying that the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin, brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Jesus is rewriting everything. Somebody had once asked me, you know, what's the purpose of the virgin birth of Jesus? Is that just a nice trick? Well, it's a nice trick if that's all you take it, but if you recognize that sin is passed through Adam, through all people, then you have to break the chain. And this is exactly what God does in having a child conceived by the Holy Spirit apart from any input from Adam, apart from the desire of any person. Here comes God's new man. If Paul goes through Romans and calls him the second Adam, the new man. See, death reigns through the one man, and how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? The virgin birth is all about Jesus, is all about God remaking humanity in his own image and likeness. We heard this from Corinthians. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He remakes humanity. And then he says, now we're going to be gathered to him in faith, and in his resurrection is how we're going to follow him. Jesus becoming human is not just a nice trick. It is necessary for our salvation. And these are the lengths that God goes to redeem people. Redemption is not a trick. It is the hard worked out faith and obedience of God in the flesh for us to lay down the pattern that rips open the curtain of separation between God and people so that we might come to God. Not in our own work, but in the work of Jesus himself. Turn to the next slide, please. Does God begin faith? Does he complete faith, or does he do both? See, some people will say, well, you know, he begins faith, but, you know, I can complete that. I can choose to love him out of my own, leftoverness of the image of God. And yet the writer of Hebrews says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It is not only Jesus who lays down the path of our salvation, but it is Jesus who comes and makes us see him as desirable and follow him as a worthy Savior. This is our God. Next slide. So just in case you didn't get the first two parts of this, Paul goes back and kind of sums things up in verses 18 through 21 here. And he starts talking about the law, and he starts talking about this idea. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Not necessarily to all men, but notice we say for all men. There's a faith component in there. God is reworking humanity and then calling us to faith. So whether or not we're under the law, whether or not we know the law, Paul's already said we're all equal. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, we're under condemnation. Remember we looked at John 3, 16 through 18 the other day, and Jesus says that if we don't believe in Jesus, we're condemned already. Jesus doesn't need to come and condemn the world. He doesn't need to come and judge the world. We've already been judged. We don't have the goodness necessary to approach God. That's how powerful God is, and that's how loving he is. God so loves the world, not to simply give us back what we dropped, but to remake everything out of nothingness. This is how powerful your Savior is. So as Paul's summing that up, go to the next slide, please. This is the practical outworking of this. And if you heard Matt Chandler say this, we went through part of the explicit gospel in the adult Sunday school last year. He said, without a heart transformed by the grace of Christ, we just continue to manage external and internal darkness. There are people who have sat in church until their 90th birthday recognizing that if I just manage my external darkness, nobody's going to think I'm not a real believer in Jesus. It's the same, isn't it? If I just don't look like a sinner, I could blend in, right? That's not salvation. That's not being born again, as Jesus says. That's not being remade in the work and obedience of Jesus, the new man, and then being called by the Holy Spirit to recognize how worthy he is. That's a whole different thing altogether. We don't want to just simply manage the internal and the external. We don't want to simply say, yeah, I know, but you know, if I do that, people look at me funny. We want to say, what honors the Savior that has given me new life, that has brought me out of an inability to love him to an ability to recognize his glory and follow him, to want to follow him. What honors that kind of a God? Next slide. Right, here's, and just bringing this home, right? Ephesians, we went through this whole series in Ephesians, and early on, we said this. We hear Paul again saying, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. And maybe he's just writing to some. Maybe he's just writing to the Ephesians that were good, you know, the ones who weren't good enough and the ones who were good enough. And, you know, maybe he's, who is he trying to pick out? No, he says, all of us also lived among them. The ones who are dead in transgressions and under the power of the kingdom of the ruler of the air. And it is the mercy of God, because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy. God who is rich in mercy made us alive. Not hoped we would want to be alive. Made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. Even when we're dead in sin. It is by grace you have been saved. Think of a God that gives this kind of grace, and isn't he worth all of your heart and all of your devotion? The scripture screams this. The Holy Spirit calls us and says, look at this Jesus. Isn't he glorious? Last slide, please. God's completed grace for our total depravity is the great mercy of God worked out so that we can know something we couldn't ever grasp on our own, but that has been made possible because God is a loving God who does the work and paves the way for people to be sinners and yet be transformed into the grace and the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and for bringing us to an understanding of the depth of your work, the power of your work, the depth of your love that would put together such a plan to reach out to people who are totally separated from you and broken, and yet bring us into conformity with your word. Please continue, Lord, to not only be the author of our faith, to write something out, but to be both the author and perfecter of our faith, Lord, no matter what stage we find ourselves in, just beginning or been at it for a long time, Lord, knowing some of the pitfalls and some of the things in this world, Lord, please continue to be the author and perfecter of our faith forever and ever, that we might continue to praise you, that you might receive the worship that is due to you, and that Jesus' work would be celebrated all over this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.